Everyone had their coffee today. That's excellent. That's good. Lots of energy. We're going to need it for this sermon, so that's a good thing. Everybody got their book? They got their book here? And their book, their more important book? Find your Bible, and please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. That's where we're going to be launching from, starting in and discussing. And then also this book, I just wanted to say a few things about it. The next 11 weeks, we're going to be going through this book, and I just want you to know that by no means do we consider this book more important than this one. In fact, hopefully this book is simply a compilation and a summary of the message of the Scriptures. That's our goal with this. In a sense, if you're familiar with this term, this is sort of a systematic theology. So for each of these chapters in this book, the study guide, it would require dozens of Scriptures to fully get at each individual point that we make. So the points that we're making from this book are maybe orange juice from concentrate, right? That requires to be spread out into this whole book. But our goal is to summarize the storyline and the major points of the entire Bible. We put this together, Brad said last week, based on a semester-long study that the elders did along with a few others on the classic statements of faith, the classic confessions of the church, the catechisms of the church across the centuries, starting with the Scriptures, of course, and then on into this ancient document called the Didache, on into the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the Council of Chalcedon. We went all the way through to the Reformation catechisms, the Reformation creeds. We studied those and examined their character. Why were they written the way they were written? Why do some churches still hold to the Westminster Confession of the Faith, for example, or the London Baptist Confession of the Faith, these ancient documents written in the 1500s? Are they at all relevant? And our answer was not, no, they're not relevant, so we need a new one. Our answer was, those documents were written for that era, and they emphasize things that were relevant to that era of the church. And in fact, they did it so well, they're still relevant today because they are accurate summaries of the Scripture. But what we wanted to do was we wanted to create something that's not a replacement of those things by any stretch, not a replacement of the Scriptures, but an accurate summary of the main bullets that we hold to be very important, foundational even, we would say essential to the faith. We would say, we would go so far as to say, these are the things that Christians believe. Does that make sense? Now, there's some things in the life in light of that we work out that is specific to our church that I think you can have slightly different opinions on to certain degrees and still be a Christian. That's not what we're saying. But we do say, we go so far as to say, for example, with this chapter, Christians believe in creation. Christians are creationists. Creationists do not believe in a naturalistic origin of the universe. All Christians believe that. And it's actually, I would go so far to say, if you believe in a naturalistic, godless origin of the universe, you're not a Christian. You have a flawed premise to your faith. I would go that far. And I go there because the Apostles' Creed does. We believe in God the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. That's what we believe in. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And I'm going to start in, oh, by the way, I just wanted to maybe a few credit notes on this. Like I said, about 10 years ago, the elders put together the language in this document, the story and the life and light of creation. Well, when we were approaching this sermon series, we decided, you know, we wanted to make a booklet that would go with this. Since this is so foundational to our belief as a church, what if we wrote this study guide? And so I wanted to just thank Summer Barber, for example. She helped us write the questions that go along with this. She did a really excellent job with that. She did that in council and in collaboration with the elders as well. But she's really excellent at writing these study guide questions. And if those of you who are in community groups and have been using the study questions for the last year have benefited from her work there. But I'm very grateful for that. You might notice as you open this that there's a flaw here that the text goes too far into the margin. That's my fault. I was the one that typeset this, and I misunderstood the graphic design guidelines. And so you're going to have to open it up a little bit. You can, by the way, I heard you can go to Alpha Copies and get this ring bound for $7 if that would help you. You know, open it up. Somebody customized their book already and did that. So, but anyway, I hope this is helpful. Just a guide. And by the end of our study, you'll have this nice little artifact, a study through the entire storyline of the Bible, the foundational beliefs of Stonebrook Church, and hopefully, for the most part, most Christians out there. All right, back to Acts 17, back to the sermon. Let's look at this. We're going to find here in Acts 17, we find Paul's famous sermon at Athens. I mean, it's famous if you're a Christian and you are familiar with the storyline of the scriptures. And if you are not familiar with the storyline of the scriptures, it's still a famous sermon. Okay, people have been reading this for 2,000 years or so. Paul gives this sermon to a highly educated, intelligent, and affluent crowd. I think Ames, Iowa could relate to Athens of the first century. Highly cultured, even they were even very religious. They were devout men and women in that time, sophisticated and careful in their fashionable reverence to the gods, the Greek pantheon, and even some others. And in fact, not only were they reverent and sophisticated in their worship to the Greek pantheon, they were even very fashionably open-minded. They had an altar to an unknown god, just in case we missed one, right? And Paul shows up in Athens, the evangelist, the great evangelist, the great missionary, the great church planter, Paul the apostle, and he says, that unknown god, I'm going to tell you about him because he's the most important one here. And he says this, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. He determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. That, and here's the purpose, why did he create them? That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. You ever asked yourself this question? Who am I? Why am I here? Origin, purpose, and destiny. These are the three fundamental questions of philosophy. Mankind has been asking this question for thousands of years. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Now, the reason the origin and the destiny questions are so important is because the purpose question derives from those two. If you can know where you came from and where you're headed, you can determine why you're here. So philosophers have spent ages on this question of origin and destiny. Scientists spend hours and hours relative to those ages on the question of origin. And they've got some ideas. But which one is the right one? Which idea is the right one? Is the Big Bang true? Did that happen? Evolution? Is that where we came from? Are we, in fact, the product of random natural processes? Descended from the apes, as my university biology professor claimed. He said it, you might not like it, but it's true. That was his statement of faith, day one. Day one, he wanted to make sure all these freshman biology students knew. You're descended from the apes, and if you don't believe that, you're an idiot. But let's say it is true for just a second. Just for the sake of argument, let's say that is true. Let's say naturalistic processes are where we came from. If our origin is haphazard and random, we have no purpose. And if we have no purpose, our destiny is irrelevant. I've gotten into discussions on campus for years and years and years. Naturalism is inherently nihilistic. Nihilism, by the way, it's the belief that everything is meaningless. Nothing means anything. That's nihilism. And naturalism is inherently nihilistic. However you pretend it isn't, I'm going to be just like my biology professor. Naturalism is nihilistic, whether you want it to be or not. Naturalism is going to impact the way you see the value of your life. If you really believe my origin was accidental and my destiny is irrelevant, I have no purpose on this world. And if you see your own self as meaningless and purposeless, you're going to see everybody else as meaningless and purposeless. That's going to underlie your thinking. But because we actually do have meaning, and as Paul accurately proclaimed to the Athenians, we are actually created by God for the purpose of knowing him. We have a built-in sense that this place means something. There is meaning. And these two forces pull against each other in a naturalistic, atheistic mind. If you don't understand that we were created by God to know him, you still have that built-in sense that there is something to this place. And you're going to, many of you have experienced this in your own personal life, you're going to have this internal conflict. My life has to mean something, doesn't it? Surely it does. But everything my professors are telling me, everything the world is telling me, is that we came from a random set of nonsense. So it doesn't actually mean anything, but that can't possibly be true, can it? I'm so confused. What do I do? Well, here's the thing. Because we have such a strong sense built in that we are created for a purpose, that we actually borrow ethics from those that claim to have it. Any ethics or purpose held by someone with a naturalistic worldview has to be borrowed. It has to be appropriated. Cultural appropriation at its worst from religious worldviews. And in the West, specifically here in America, it's borrowed from the Judeo-Christian worldview. You go to any ethical system that an atheist or secular humanist holds, and its origin is not in secular humanism. Its origin is in the Judeo-Christian worldview. That's demonstrably provable from history and writing and philosophy. Every human being on this planet knows that there is a purpose to life, that we did, in fact, come from somewhere, that we are, in fact, destined for something. Even if they deny it consciously, they know it inherently because it's hardwired. It's how we were created. Which is why even atheists insist on ethics and morality, except the atheists that are actually intellectually consistent and act in a consistent way to their natural survival of the fittest, me first way, and they're locked up as sociopaths. We have a built-in sense that people are valuable. A built-in sense that murder is wrong, theft is wrong, that people are in fact worthy of dignity and respect. Greed is bad. And this comes from our design in God's image. And so we grasp at creating a purpose for ourselves apart from God and declaring for ourselves what is good and evil. And this, of course, is the original problem in the Garden of Eden, right? We wanted to know for ourselves. We wanted to decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. And our culture does a pretty good job at piecing together rather coherent, except for the origin part, purpose statements. And the one in vogue today, which was different from the one in vogue when I was in college, though not much different, it's called expressive individualism. There's going to be a quiz later, so write that down. Just kidding. Expressive individualism. Students, college students, high school students, you're in the thick of this right now. You live this every single day with your classmates and on campus. My generation only had to tinker with it here and there. We were busy undoing modern morality at that point. By the time I was fully in college, modern, you know, modernistic ethics were pretty well undone, and we were full on postmodern. And if you want, this is not a history of philosophy class, I apologize. That's something that I'm really geeky about. We can talk later if you want. But you are dealing with this, high school students, college students, on a day-to-day basis on your campuses. You're right in the middle of this. And the basic idea of expressive individualism will be very familiar to a lot of you. It's that only you can decide who you are. That's individualism. Okay? Individualism's not new. I mean, that's been around for decades and decades. In fact, from the 1800s it started. But the expressive part, that's what's getting new. Expressive individualism is, it's your duty then to express that identity that you decided on to everyone around you and to get them to notice it and appreciate it. And the ultimate sin in our culture is to deny someone's self-constructed identity, right? And to claim that they are in fact something else other than what they decided that they are. That's the ultimate heresy in our world's religious system. Why is it heresy? Because the individual is God determining for themselves what is good and what is evil. And blasphemy against that is saying, no, it's not. That's not what you decided is not actually the way it is. The statement of faith of our world is, you do you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Find yourself. If we were to write this study guide for our culture, these would be the chapters. Only you can decide. That's the statement of faith. And against that statement, the ancient statement recorded in the scripture is, so God created man in his own image. Genesis 1:27. Or, you are not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. For our culture today, for our world today, the most controversial thing that Christians believe, the most controversial thing we believe is not, in fact, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's just crazy. The controversial thing we believe is that each of us was created by an almighty God who designs and reveals our identity and purpose, and to whom we owe love, worship, and obedience. The most controversial thing Christians believe is that an almighty God designed our identity and created us for his purpose, and that we owe him reverence by finding out what that is and expressing that. Turn with me all the way back to the beginning of the good book. The other one's pretty good. This one's good. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's where it all started. I'm going to fast forward a second here. In 6 days, Genesis 1 describes God taking this without form, means chaotic, or disordered, and void, that means empty. God spent 6 days bringing form to the formless, ordering the chaos, and also then filling the emptiness. You want to know what Genesis 1 is describing? It's that. God took a disordered, empty creation, and he brought order and substance. He separated water from, he made light, he separated it from the dark, he gave that order. He separated the waters from the heavens. He brought that order. He separated the sea from the dry land. He brought that order. And then he set rulers over each of these places, the lights in the sky, the fish in the sea, the animals, the birds in the air, the animals on the ground. And lastly, verse 26, God said, let us make man, verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I give you every plant yielding its seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and every bird in the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was morning and there was evening, the sixth day. And the truths that flow from this passage and from the one in Acts, They comprise our statement of faith in chapter 1 here, the story of creation. So I'm just going to read that fast here. In the beginning, this is in your booklet. In the beginning, the eternally existent, all-sufficient, and triune God created all that exists, visible and invisible. God created men and women in his own image and appointed them rulers under his authority of the earth. The first man and woman walked with God in the garden in perfect relationship and with him and one another, and that and all that God created was very good, and the original world was void of sickness and suffering and conflict and death. God instituted marriage and family, decreeing that a man should unite with a woman for life and so be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and develop it. That's the statement. And then what follows then is 10 bullets, statements of belief from that. And I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon highlighting four of them, which I think summarize kind of all 10. The very grid through which we interpret the world around us comes from the Bible's statements on creation. The lens through which we view the world. When we look at our lives and when we look at our situation and the events going on in the world, when we look at creation itself, when we look at rocks and trees and rivers and oceans and continents and microbes and bacteria and viruses and planets and stars and galaxies and men and women and children and canyons and mountains and horses and hawks and cats and rats and squirrels and chinchillas, we say, God created that for a reason. God created those things for a reason. The first area that we're going to look at from these 10 life and lidos is I'm going to call it our relationship with God. There's four areas. I'll just summarize them quick here. A relationship with God, it influences our understanding of human dignity and community. It influences our understanding of marriage and sexuality. And it influences our understanding of vocation or purpose, really, what we were put here on earth to do. So first, relationship with God. That statement, the first bullet. Since God is the good, loving creator and sustainer of all creation and sovereign over all, we belong to him. Therefore, we must worship, love, adore, pray to, trust, and obey him. That's what we're going to be teaching. If you are with us over the years, that's what we have been teaching over the years, if you're with us. We believe that God deserves worship because he is our creator. There's a way of looking at the first five books of the Bible. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, which just means five books. In the first five books, we see God giving Israel the law, the deal, the bargain, the covenant, the old covenant, which is where we get the word the Old Testament. And historians have noted that the format of that covenant follows something that would have been imminently recognizable to the Israelites in their day when they received it. One of the features of a treaty from a greater king to a nation, when that king would come in and say, this nation, I lost track of my ancient Near Eastern politics. Just a second. What would happen when a treaty would be made by a great king to a lesser king? There would be a war happening, and this a weaker nation would be under attack, and they would ask for help from a greater nation, a greater king. We need help. And that king would come in, and he would make a treaty and saying, okay, I will rescue you. I will save you from this problem. Here's my demands if that happens. Take it or leave it. And in every case, in these treaties that were made, I shouldn't say in every case, in almost all the cases where these treaties were made, that treaty would have a prologue. Here's who I am and why I have the right to make this deal with you. And so you can see Genesis is that prologue. Here's why I have the right to make this deal with you. And the reason God gives for having the right to make this deal with the nation of Israel is I created you. I made you. That's why I have the right to make this deal. The prophets say it elsewhere. He's the potter, we're the clay. He has the right to deal with us as he sees fit. It's a really good thing. He's a loving, merciful God who desires our thriving and our good. Yes? That's the prologue. Second point, human dignity and community. Look at the third bullet. Since all men and women are created in the image of God and descended from one man and one woman, we must regard all men as valuable. And men in the non-gendered sense, English doesn't have a good way of doing this. You could say all people as valuable. Treating them with dignity. Respecting all and to treat all justly, regardless of race, gender, age, position, giftedness, health, or disability. This reads a little bit like, kind of on purpose, but is different from kind of the whole affirmative action, non-discrimination clauses, right? These are the important points. Race, gender, age, position, giftedness, health, disability. All men are valuable before God because they were created by him. And they're worthy of dignity and respect. We carry the image of God. It's a broken image. It's a shattered image. Brad likes to use the analogy of taking a mirror and smashing it. Like, it doesn't reflect perfectly anymore, but it still reflects. And this is our grounds for community. We're all in this together. We are all created in the image of God. We are all shattered in our own ways. We are all sinful in our own way. All men are worthy of, men and women are valuable, worthy of dignity and respect and justice. So when we come up and we have a discussion with somebody, when we meet somebody, maybe a coworker or somebody at the store, maybe a neighbor, our default lens on this person was created in the image of God and is worthy of dignity and respect. Ephesians 6 says, our enemy is not flesh and blood. This person is not your enemy. They are a fellow creature. Look at bullet number 9. Since God is our supreme authority and since he established human authorities to lead and organize society, we should submit to the appropriate authorities. Children to parents, wives to husbands, employees to employers, church members to church leaders, citizens to governing authorities. God set up hierarchies of leadership in the world, and Jesus taught us the leaders of men lorded over them harshly. Not so among you. We are to lead, those of us in leadership positions, we are to lead with this understanding that this person is created in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect and value. And those of us that are following leaders, and by the way, all of us have both of those relationships going on in our life. We're under authority and we have authority over some. We follow them as somebody who's worthy of dignity and respect and value because they are created in the image of God. Now, there's a whole lot of wisdom, and I could spend the rest of the sermon on the tactics of following an ungodly leader, but we're not going to go there. Marriage, family, and sexuality. This is the sixth bullet. I'm backing up a few. Since God created us, male and female, and commanded that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and since he desires humans to multiply and fill the earth, one man should enter into a lifelong covenant with one woman, be sexually active, bear children, and raise a family. Sexual activity outside of this God-ordained marriage covenant, such as adultery, cohabitation prior to marriage, polyamory, homosexuality, or bestiality, is a violation of God's purpose and plan and will result in suffering and loss and the judgment of God. Look at the seventh bullet. Since God created humans, male and female, we should celebrate masculinity and femininity, which God has designed to complement, not to compete. So there's a lot packed into that seventh bullet. God created them, male and female. Maybe this is the biggest point maybe under attack today, especially for our kids on campuses. You can know whether you are a boy or a girl from birth. Gender and biological sex are not distinct. They are the same. There are complications. Trisomy, you want to get into you know, the hormones of the thing, we could go there. But I will say at the end of this, the reason we have complications in a very, very, very small, minute percentage of cases is because of the curse of sin, the fallenness of this world. But that does not negate the fact that we were created male and female, and whether you are a boy or a girl is knowable not just by you, but by others as well. More on that in a minute. I also wanted to say that Jesus explained during his ministry that these ideas of the covenant of marriage and sexuality within a one man, one woman, lifelong covenant relationship, that anything outside of the bounds of that is sexual immorality, Jesus explained, extends to your thought life as well. Lusting after another person, entertaining sexual thoughts, pornography, all falls outside of the bounds of the marriage covenant and is a violation of God's design, purpose, and plan for our thriving and our good, and results in destruction, judgment, and loss. More on this in a minute. The fourth point, vocation. Look at the fourth bullet. Since God appointed men and women as rulers and caretakers of the earth, we are responsible to treat the physical world around us as a stewardship entrusted to us. The earth belongs to our God, to whom we will give an account for our stewardship. Being made in the image of God, men and women also work as creators and caretakers of the earth, designing, arranging, protecting, providing, developing, giving, loving the creation. We should find our purpose and fulfillment in the work of our minds and our hands and do our work as unto the Lord. There's a lot packed in here as well. Environmentalism is packed in here. When he says have dominion over the earth and rule it, he did not mean strip mine it and burn down the forests. Quite the opposite of that. Quite the opposite of that. He meant tend it, bring things out of it. Mining is fine. There are ways of mining. There are ways of farming that doesn't kill the soil. There are ways of forestry and lumberjacking, lumber milling, that don't destroy forests and rainforests. There are ways of doing things in a way that causes the earth to thrive and produce more fruit. We were at a friend's house visiting a friend and looking at their flowers. And one of the interesting things about gardening flowers is that some flowers, you have to cut the blooms off in order for the plant to be healthy and produce more blooms. I know nothing about gardening, but I understand that's an accurate summary. So these particular flowers, which are beautiful, are meant to be given away. The way you tend them is to give away the blooms to people. Super cool, right? This kind of cultivating of the earth is what is in mind here. This flows to our work. We were created to work. We were created for work. Work is not a result of the curse. We've given whole sermon series on this idea, and we can get to that more. But Ephesians 2:10, we were created for good works, which God prepared for us in advance, that we should walk in them. Those good works that were prepared in advance for us to do are all kinds of work. Computer programming, accounting, garbage collection, construction, homemaking, mothering, fathering, all these things created by God as a way of expressing our worship and reverence and adoration and expressing our design back to him. I understand some of the high schoolers and even some of the college students are still trying to figure out what in the world am I supposed to do along that line. I get it. I switched majors 3 times. So, and I still didn't go to work in the major I finally picked. But here's the problem. Sin corrupts all this. I'm going to steal from John's sermon next week. I'm going to go there next. All of these areas, relationship with God, our understanding of human dignity and community, our understanding of marriage, family, and sexuality, and our understanding of vocation, and all the rest of those bullets in there, all these are meant to be a blessing to mankind. As we operate within God's design, we find that like the dahlias, as you cut them, they bloom more flowers and grow healthy as a plant. As we work in this designed area, we thrive as we live according to our design. We find our true identity, that thing that we were trying to create on our own in destructive ways. We find finally, as we engage these four areas, what we were designed to do, what God created us to do. And when we do that according to God's definition of who we are, we thrive. Notice the very first commandment. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 28 again. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That's a command, isn't it? He blessed them and then he gives them a command. Did you know that that's the same, you're talking about the same statement. The command is the blessing. God's commands are a blessing to us because they reveal how we are designed to live. I mean, look at this. This command, is this a harsh command that God gives us? Like when you think of the commandments of God that we must follow, do you have in your mind an angry, scowling God? Do this or else. Don't do that or else. There are 613 commands in the Bible, by the way. I counted them in the old covenant. They are all of this character. Listen to this command again. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth, have dominion over it. You know what he's saying? You know what he's saying? Be kings and queens and thrive. You know what he's saying? He's saying, be like me. That's God's commands. Be like me. Well, okay, God, I guess. Is that a harsh command? Be like me. That's the nature of his commands. But notice how sin ruins all of this. Satan, the enemy, the tempter, he comes in and he says, did God really say that? Doesn't he actually just want to control you and withhold things from you? We'll get more into this next week. But the curse directly targets each of these four aspects I'm talking about today, doesn't it? Look at in Genesis 3, just flip there quick. Again, more detail next week. But we see that the result of our rebellion is the curse. We are cut off. Look at our relationship from God. We are cut off from walking with God in the garden because of our sin. We left him. We use one another for personal gain and to dominate and to exert power over people rather than treating them with the love and respect and cooperation and community that we're designed to do. Marriage now is fraught with difficulty. And fighting. I've been married for almost 20 years now, and I know I know how this goes. Childbearing now, which is supposed to be a blessing, be fruitful, multiply, like those flowers, like the dahlias that you give one away and more pop up. It's now dangerous and painful. Our work, the very thing we were created to do, now is going to also produce thorns and thistles. You wonder why you're frustrated with your job? The answer is sin. You're going to work the ground toward a good end, and invariably, boop, this sharp, spiky thing comes up. I didn't plant that. Whether because of our active sinful rebellion or even from the fallout of the sinful world, these areas are under attack. And I'm just going to hone in on a close with this. Sexuality is foremost among them in our culture, isn't it? The Bible teaches that God determines a person's gender, synonymous with biological sex. A person doesn't have to wonder what they are or try to make it up for themselves. What a relief. Our world is telling our children, you have to figure it out. And parents are buying it. And they're saying, sorry, honey, I can't give you any answers here. You have to figure it out. You know what that kid is saying? Mom, I thought I was a boy, but now I'm supposed to decide. Well, I can't tell you. You have to make that up for yourself. Real conversation. A real conversation that happened with a friend of mine's grandkids. That's not an ad hominem. That's not a straw man. It actually happened a couple months ago. Our culture has completely lost its mind in this area, and as a result, has not raised our children well in this area, has not raised you students well in this area, has not raised you students well in this area. And it's not raised it well in two ways. We as the church also have not raised our children well in this area. Here's how. Because of the result of sin, this area is confusing for the person trying to figure it out. It's confusing. They're in a state of confusion. If you are in that state, if you are in a spot of confusion about your identity in this area, please, I want you to please hear compassion in this statement and not condemnation in this statement. You were not taught well. You were not led well. The curse has impacted the people who were supposed to guide you in this area. The curse has impacted even some of our physiology to make it confusing. The curse has impacted our minds to make some of us just confused psychologically. Just as the curse has impacted every area of creation. Earthquakes destroy, tornadoes obliterate, cancer burns, dementia steals, natural disaster, disease and death. These are all a result of our rebellion against God's design, our deciding for ourselves what is good and not following his good blessing of a command. Our bodies and minds are radically affected by this same fallout. And we are raised in a culture that has untethered itself from what is plain to see. Are you a boy or a girl? It's untethered itself, and we get confused. And so I want to tell you, church, those of you who are in the Amen chorus this morning, it's not as simple as a choice. It's not as simple as were you born that way, or is it a choice? That's a false dichotomy, and we misunderstand choice. Choice is a very complicated thing. As I talk to men and women who struggle in this area, what I hear from them is not, well, I made a choice one day, I decided this thing. All they know, it doesn't feel like a choice. All they know is what their body and their mind are telling them. And it's confusing. Why am I drawn to this person? Some people tell me I'm not supposed to be, and some people tell me I am supposed to be, and I'm confused, and so I have compassion. My heart goes out to those who are not being led well in this area. But there's that point again. Our bodies and our minds are telling us things. That's not the determiner of our identity. God is the determiner of identity. Our bodies and minds will tell us things. My body tells me, hey, I'm attracted to that woman over there who's not my wife. What should I do? Express my individualism? No. I kill that thought and stay faithful to my vow according to God's design. That's what I do. I struggle in this area too. I know most of you can relate to that thought. If you are a healthy, red-blooded human, most of you understand what I'm talking about. I need to wrap up. In some senses, life is indeed a journey of self-discovery. There is some truth to this expressive individualism thing, and here's how. You know the best part about being created by God with a design and for a purpose? It means that that longing deep down to be part of something bigger than ourselves, it's there on purpose. It's there on purpose to lead us, as Acts 17 said, to reach out and seek God. We all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves, don't we? It's built in. It's part of that design. It's why we love stories so much. Think about your favorite story for a bit. Maybe your favorite book, your favorite movie, or maybe your favorite sports hero. I mean, don't they all describe a picture of a life of meaning? The attainment of something beautiful, something worthwhile, a worthy goal. The best stories always, they paint a picture of achieving something truly meaningful at great personal cost. Anywhere from the little house on the prairie, carving out a life worth living through the hardships of life on the frontier, and creating a legacy that most all of us benefit from today. And I know that's a complicated statement. Not all of us benefit from the settling of the frontier. But we could talk about our favorite sports heroes, those of us who are really into it. We get into not just like the game itself, but like the story of the development of the team over the course of the last 8 years. I mean, it's exciting, isn't it? It's exciting because it takes great personal sacrifice to attain a worthy goal. These are my favorites, maybe like movies. Lord of the Rings, Matrix, Harry Potter, certain parts of the Marvel movies and not others. What do these all have in common? Those of you who know the end game, that scene with Iron Man sacrificing himself so that his daughter could have a better life. I was in tears most of that movie, sorry. I know some of you hate the Marvel Cinematic Universe. That's fine. I'm okay with that. But here's the thing. False premises make crummy stories, don't they? The premise of a world that rejects God is self-actualization. And that's actually where, you know, Tony Stark, Iron Man, he started. Billionaire playboy. Discover your authentic self. Here's more statements of faith. Live your truth. Find the power within. That's most Disney movies. It's some like half of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, which is why they're terrible. But you know, every now and then, there's a movie that's just epic. A movie that brings tears to your eyes and is memorable. It leaves you in tears because the hero is self-sacrificial. He's self-sacrificing to stand up for the good, the true, and the beautiful. That's what makes these great stories so great, self-sacrifice. But here's the thing. The best of these stories combine both. The hero starts out on a journey of self-actualization and discovers the truth that the Bible shows us in the big picture, that true self-actualization actually is self-sacrifice for the good of others. That's what we were created for. Greater love has no man than this, that he lays down his life for another. And here's all the hope in this sin-broken world of ours. Yes, every area is infected by the curse from our sin, and that means that nothing is ever completely as it should be. It can be a very confusing, a very disheartening thing. And for those of you who are here this morning, you're hurting and you're confused. Life is not where you think it should be. You're asking, why am I here? I want you to remember that your purpose, why you are here, flows from your origin and your destiny. So this morning to leave, I want to remind you of your origin. Turn back to Acts 17, verse 24. Here's why you're here. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Let me remind you of your purpose. He did that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Remember, he gave you your life and your breath and your everything. In him we live and move and have our being. He's right here with us, that we would reach out and find him, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And brothers and sisters and friends that are with us this morning, let me remind you of your destiny. For those who do not trust in Christ, I'm afraid this is not very good news. If you've rejected your origin and your purpose, you have also rejected your destiny. Eternal life in paradise together with your loving Creator and all the rest who love and trust Him. If you've rejected that, the alternative is eternal torment and an eternal hell apart from your loving Creator, apart from other people. That old quip, "I'd rather be with my friends in hell," is not true. It's an eternity of isolation and loneliness and selfishness, the thing that you thought you wanted on this planet. But those who trust in Christ, who take Him at His word about their origin and their purpose, and who follow His good commands to be like me, He says, who seek to love and serve Him by loving and serving those around them, who repent of their sin and believe in Christ's payment on the cross, that they believe that that washes away the guilt and shame of their rebellion, of their sin, we have a magnificent hope, new creation. Our destiny is a world finally restored to the way it was supposed to be. The curse gone. No more destruction and death from natural disaster and disease and selfishness and greed. Sin gone. No more pride and greed and lust and jealousy and anger driving our actions. None of that, but instead all people and all creation finally giving our good and loving and wise Creator all the praise and honor He is due. That's going to be a good day. Set your sights on that. Pray with me. Father, I just love the song we sang prior to the sermon, the earth singing glory. Glory, the happiness of that song, the joy of that song, the delight in the Creator. Lord, we could have that same joy. We could have that same delight in You. Help us to look to You. This is not a social game, this church thing. This is not a way of earning respect and admiration. This is a way of reaching out and finding You. Finding the design, finding the identity that we were always meant for, the thing that we're searching for, finding the community that will solve our loneliness, but mostly that community with You solving that loneliness. Help us, Lord, to look to You. Lord, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Lord, we love You. We give You honor. We give You praise. We worship You. We adore You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.